The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our reading is in Genesis 33 this morning. By the way, Lord willing, this evening, we'll have the special privilege to hear from Jackson Collins as he reads in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It will be an opportunity for him to share a scripture reading with the church family. But for now, Genesis 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's turn our Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you are familiar with this portion of Scripture, I'm sure. I hope familiarity won't dull the wonder of it this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, I wanted to speak today to you about the holiness of God. I had on my to-do list to do a message on this. We speak about it, of course, indirectly, many, many times in our messages, but we're going to speak more directly about it today. And we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses, that God's holiness demands our repentance, provides our cleansing, and calls for our service. So it provides for our cleansing and calls for our service. It demands our repentance as well. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Sounds familiar from our song, "Bow the Knee," doesn't it? High and lifted up, so bow the knee. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. The year that King Uzziah died was 739 B.C., the king of Judah. Uzziah had died after a reign of 52 years, a time of relative stability in the nation of Judah, in the southern kingdom at this time. And it was during this very year that a man named Isaiah was called by God to bring a message of judgment upon the people of Israel, knowing, as the Lord would tell him in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, that the people would refuse to listen. No hearing assistive device would help them. They would refuse to listen, and he would preach until the nation was devastated by that prophesied judgment. But he also brought a message of hope for a future time in which the people of the nation would be rightly related to God. And so you see Isaiah 1 through 39 is generally thought of as the book of judgment, 40 through 66, the book of hope, is how it's divided, kind of like the Bible's divided, 39 in the old and the rest in the new. This chapter shows Isaiah's calling, and although it's recorded in chapter 6 for us, it actually occurs chronologically before his other prophecies, before those particularly that are recorded in chapters 1 through 5 and the rest of the book of Isaiah. For those that may be aware of the literary issues regarding Isaiah, it is our position that Isaiah is written by one prophet, not two or three. There is no Deutero or Trito Isaiah. It is Isaiah the prophet who is described early in chapter 1 and here with his calling. God used him to pen the entire book of Isaiah. We begin by looking at his recognition of the Holy God in verses 1 through 4. He first mentions this after speaking about King Uzziah's death in the last part of verse 1 when he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The tall and elevated throne upon which God was indicated his grandeur. We're not shown or given a description here of exactly what he looked like, but we do see that he was in a bodily form and he had a robe on, a royal kingly robe, which had a very long train, a very long hem or end of the garment. The edge or end of that garment filled the temple. That is a very long train. How can we picture that? It's a little hard to picture, I suppose, but if you think of a very expensive and wedding dress, you know, that has a train that goes all the way down the aisle of the church, that's the kind of idea. And you kind of know that the longer the train, what does the long train mean? What is it? The longer, the more expensive. The longer, the more royal. It's symbolizing something. And here it is. But it's filling the temple, not a church. It's filling a whole temple edifice. Now, some have asked, what temple is this? I take it to be the heavenly temple myself. I know there's the post of the door in verse number 4 and the threshold there shaken. And there's a question as to whether this is the earthly temple or the heavenly. We have to recognize that Isaiah is in a state here where he's seeing a vision of God. you're seeing a vision, and God is not himself sitting on a throne just elevated above the Jerusalem temple, but he does exist in a special manifestation in his heavenly temple, that special place of his dwelling. You have the angels there. So Isaiah is obviously seeing something that's otherworldly. It's not physically in Jerusalem in this place. But if it's, in any case, it's a royal train, a royal robe that our Lord is wearing, our God, and in this temple, showing his high and lifted and exalted nature. He is the great king, is what we're saying. King Uzziah had died, but the king of the universe still sat upon his throne, and there was going to be no instability from his perspective, even if there was in the political realm of the world. And so we see the exalted nature of God, both with his lifted position and also with the large train of his robe. Now also, not only does his position and the garment that he's wearing symbolize his holiness, his separateness, we'll talk about that in a moment, but also the angelic beings recognize his holiness. It says in verse number 2, above it, above the train, above the temple, above in this area, there were these six-winged creatures. Now these are interesting in and of themselves. They're only mentioned by name here in this passage of Scripture by this name Seraph. Seraphim, the I-M ending is the Hebrew plural ending. So we could say seraphs with an S in English. So when you read Seraphim, it's seraph plural. Okay, so we have that. The word itself comes from the Hebrew verb saraf, which means to burn. So these are burning ones. These are ones who are somehow so bright and resplendent and somehow seem to be almost on fire before God. And they also have this very unique feature of six wings. Have you ever seen... Think of a time when you've maybe seen a documentary or a nature show when they show you a creature that you have never seen before. And you know it's not doctored, it's not, you know, special effects or whatever. And you see it has some unique features that you've never seen before. Imagine now this in that context. Is it so difficult to believe that God, who can create humans and create all these wonderful animals with all these different features, could create a six-winged creature? It's no problem for God. And you might imagine, okay, how do the wings work? What's the physics of that? How are they connected? How do they flap or whatever? I don't know, you know. But God knows how to do that. And so this is just another creature that God has made that we haven't necessarily seen with our eyes, that we see in the page of Scripture. Now we see another creature, either the same or very similar to this, and I tend to think it's very much the same, in one other place in Scripture, and it's in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8. There are there four living creatures, each having six wings again. These are the calling card of this creature, six wings, who were full of eyes around and within. That's the amazing thing, the eye. The eye, just think of the eye. Now think of, you know, most creatures I guess have two eyes. I don't know, maybe there are others that have one or several or something. But, you know, eyes sticking out of the side of their head or eyes that look forward. But these have eyes. Imagine that. And imagine the processing power that takes their brain to be able to see all the things they see all the way, a 360 view or whatever, around and within. And they do not rest day or night saying what? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Well, if they're not the same creature, they're pretty close because they have the same number of wings and they say the same thing. So, very close. But in any case, we have the seraphs here. These are special angelic creations of God, burning ones, marvelous in their appearance. They have six wings, and only two of them are functioning here to do what we think wings normally do, which is to fly. So evidently they're hovering about this, like hummingbirds would hover in place around the throne. And I want to spend a moment thinking about why they're there and what they're doing. But first, look at what their other two pairs of wings are doing. Their other wings are covering their eyes and covering their feet. Why are they doing that? Because as resplendent and glorious as these burning ones are, their eyes cannot stand to gaze fully upon the glory and perfection of God. Their eyes would be burned out if they could be, because of the holiness of our God. And then they cover their feet, I think, to indicate something like what Moses experienced. The Lord said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." They're covering their feet because they're unworthy. I mean, these angels haven't sinned. They're still unworthy to stand or fly before the presence of God. And so they humbly cover their eyes and their feet. And then they use one of their pairs of wings to move about in their service to God. The Bible indicates to us the focal issue of this situation is based on what they are saying. They are saying what we need to get out of this passage. They're crying out to one another as they express to each other that they were before the thrice holy God. They were calling out His nature. They're reminding us of who He is. Why do they say three times holy, holy, holy? Well, I think we can understand that. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Or simply by repetition to say He is really holy. There is no question about His holiness. And we sing that hymn that expresses the same. But I also want you to notice that it says the whole earth is full of His glory at the end of verse number 3. This truth, not only is the holiness of God lost on our society, but the truth of the earth being full of the glory of God is totally lost. In our evolutionary society, because most people think that the creation itself reveals itself through science, and science displays the glory of itself through this, and ultimately the glory of mankind, who is the controller of the scientific endeavor. Or, if it's not that way, the thought goes, the creation expresses the glory of itself and is worthy of worship. That's what the ancients thought. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and water and fire and air and everything else. They were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And so we're reminded that the earth is full of His glory. The earth is not the glory. The earth is full of His glory. It expresses, it speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. He is worthy of glory because it's demonstrated in His creation. Instead of this worldly view of creation that elevates the creation to the throne that's high and lifted up. You hear that? I mean, that's what people do. They worship the creation. They lift up the creation on a throne. Instead of that, the creation actually responds to the holy presence of God, the special manifestation of His presence. Here's what the creation does. The creation doesn't exalt itself. The creation shudders. The creation shakes. Verse 4, the posts of the door were shaken at the voice of Him who cried. Even the angelic pronouncement of God reverberating throughout the house shook it. And this idea of shaking is a interesting idea itself, because you see it in several places in Scripture. One of them is in Exodus 19. Remember what was happening in Exodus 19? Right before the giving of the Ten Commandments? The Lord appears on Mount Sinai and His glorious appearance is there, and what happened to the mountain? It shook because God was there. And the same in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, we're reminded there that God says, yet once more, the heavens and the earth will be shaken. They will be removed, actually. The shaking will be so severe. And God will recreate them for His people. Now, in addition to all of this, we've seen His train, we've seen His elevated position, we've seen the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. We've seen the glory of God is filling the earth, the posts of the door moved, the voice of Him who cried, but also the house was filled with smoke. Not smoke generator smoke. This is smoke that represents the very presence of God. Now it says the house was filled with smoke. What is this house? This is an interesting little translation thing. It's the word bayit in Hebrew, which is house. But it means dwelling place or temple is how your translation probably has it. More modern English translations use temple than they use house. And that's what it means. It's here He was in the temple. The posts of the temple that held the roof of that temple up were shaking. In the house, the temple was filled with smoke. Whenever God's presence manifests Him in a special way in a particular location, you have this sort of thing happen. Again, in Exodus 19, the smoke covered the mountain when He was there. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was inaugurated, when it was opened, when it was dedicated, it was all finished at the end of 39 and chapter 40, and then at the end of chapter 40, the Scripture says that when they finished that work, the glory of God filled the temple, and there was smoke in there so that those who were ministering about it couldn't. They had to back away. They couldn't stay there. The same thing, interestingly, happened at the opening or dedication of the temple. Remember that you have the tabernacle in Exodus. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon finishes building that glorious structure called the temple. And at the same point there in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of God came upon that temple and filled it, and it was filled with smoke again. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14, at another event, we see the temple filled with smoke. I mentioned Revelation already. There's another one in Revelation chapter 15. In verse 8, it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Those are most of the significant references to this smoke, which is really the glory cloud of God. It's not just water vapor. It's something to do with the very presence of God, the holy presence. Now, what is the meaning of holiness? We get to a little bit more of the theology now. And I will just say, words will fail any human to express in any kind of full way what it means that God is holy. I'll give it a shot to this morning, a little bit. But we can explain from Scripture what this is about. Holiness has to do with the idea of being separate or distinct. Separate or distinct. God is distinct from His creation, and He is separate from sin. He is completely morally pure. God dwells in the high and holy place. God is distinct we from His creation and from sin, and we are neither of those things. It does us well to humbly get that into our minds. So holiness has two ideas now. One is distinctness from the creation. One is distinction or separateness from sin. What holiness means with respect to creation is that God is not created or creation. No creation, in other words, if we go in the reverse, no creation can turn into God. God is not a creation, and creation cannot turn into God. This almost seems to us who have been believers for a while, it seems like, that's obvious. Why do we need to say that? Well, because there are pantheists who believe that the creation is God, that God is in all of the creation. There are people who believe that they can become God. There are theologies, false teachings that say that very thing, that people can convert into or change into a God. But the line of demarcation between that which was divine and that which is created cannot be erased. That line is fixed. It tells us there are two kinds of things that exist. God is one, and everything else is the other. That is, God is one thing, and His creation is another thing. Or said another way, there are two kinds of things that exist. One kind of thing is uncreated. That's God, the triune God. And the other thing that exists are created things. That's us and this building and this universe and this earth and everything that exists. This distinction can never be eliminated. I'm not saying that it can't be crossed in the sense of truth communicated across that barrier. That would be a false teaching. God, the Creator, can communicate fellowship with His creation. But the identification of me as a created thing can never be changed into an uncreated thing. God only is in that category, and that distinction in kind can never be eliminated. And this is what makes it so arrogant for a man or a woman or Satan himself to think, I will be God. The arrogance of that is awful. It's impossible. You are thinking to replace God on His high and exalted throne and take residence inside of His royal robes with His train and His seraphim. You think you're going to take that place? What hubris. What sinfulness. This is actually the core of idolatry. Idolatry, putting something else in the place of God. But then there's also the idea that holiness refers to God's relationship to sin. That is, that He really has no relationship to sin, that He's separate from sin. It's stated positively, we refer to His moral purity. 1 John 1:5, which is the foundation of the book of 1 John, says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are metaphors for righteousness and sin, respectively. God is pure light. It's more than white and black. It's light that is so bright that it cannot be looked upon. And it's contrasted with darkness, the absence of light that is so dark. When you see those in their contrast and you see that you are, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, that you're on the wrong side of that equation, then you will see why you need salvation and why only God can provide that salvation. That truth, by the way, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all, as I said, forms the foundation of 1 John. We were looking at 1 John again this morning in our Young People Sunday School class, and we saw there that this is the foundation of the test of eternal life. You give evidence that you have eternal life in the measure that you have that light in your life. If your life is darkness, then you're giving evidence that you don't have that eternal life that is in the Son and from the Father. So, think with me. What are these angels doing, crying out nonstop, the holiness of God? What is going on here? First of all, their words proclaim something that is true. What they say is reality. God is holy. He is not a sinner. He has no sin. Now, some people have charged God with sin, but they simply don't understand who He is. Sometimes a charge against God's perfection comes from those who have suffered loss. They become angry at God and say, God, why did you allow this? That was wrong of you to do that. But God cannot be tempted by evil, nor has He ever, nor will He ever fall to a temptation to do evil. And neither can the creation complain when the Creator metes out judgment. You know, they say, well, why did God send that natural disaster if we could somehow know that, yep, that natural disaster was sent as a judgment from the hand of God upon the sin of the people that it affected. If we could know that, somebody might say, how could he do that? It caused death and destruction, and that is wrong to be done. And I would say, now, God's justice in its execution cannot be used as a charge against His holiness. When He judges, He is giving out the due reward for the deeds of those who have done those deeds. God's judgment against sin is not itself a sin. Okay? We have to make sure that we understand that. Yes, sin does bring death. The wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the fact that He metes out death does not make Him bad. In fact, it makes Him good, because He cannot tolerate sin or let it go on forever without its proper punishment. So the words of the angels proclaim a truth. Second of all, their words warn. They are a warning sign, an invisible fence, if you will, that says that anybody who tries to cross this boundary, they are flying, they are hovering around the very special presence of God. Anybody who tries to, in a state of sin, come before Him, or to sully His holiness, or to attack Him in His character, will be destroyed. This place is only for holy things, only for the holiness of God. In Exodus 19, again, we go back there and remember that when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in His giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, He tells Moses to tell the people, look, you tell them not to come near to this mountain and not even to touch it. Because what will happen if they touch it? They will be meted out the death penalty. They will be, you know, thrust through with an arrow or a sword, because they are not to touch the holy presence of God in their sin. So the words of the seraphs here are proclaiming a truth. They are warning outsiders to stay away. The words also of these seraphs are worship. They express that among the angels, even the sinless angels, those who are closest to God, recognize that He is worthy of worship because He is holy. He has a state of worth that demands the angels and us to acknowledge that all the time. Now, we might not understand how God, who is perfect in holiness, perfect in humility, how can He be the center of such attention? Well, we'll understand that better later, by and by. But for now, we see dimly the answer to that question. But by the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, the Spirit Himself and Christ and God the Father are perfectly without sin. And so we understand that they're not egotistical in their reception of this worship of these seraphim, these burning ones. But how can God, who is this way, dwell with sinful man? And finally, fourthly, I put in my notes, the words of the seraphs are not only worship and warning and truth, but they are dismaying to the sinful creature. Isaiah is going to record how he experiences this dismay in the next verse. We'll get there in a moment. We who have fallen short of God's glory can by no means approach Him on our own merit, for all we have is demerit. This tells us that our pathetic excuses for sin can never satisfy a holy God. Oh my. And think of the excuses we make. Oh, I wanted to. Oh, I wasn't happy. Oh, whatever. Those aren't going to cut it before the throne of God who is high and lifted up. Around him are seraphim flying, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. You think your little pathetic excuse for sin is going to cut it there? Don't even bother. Only Jesus could dare to walk into the holy presence of God. In fact, he didn't just walk there. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 says, "The Son of Man was escorted into the very presence of God to receive for himself a kingdom." And why could he do that? Even though he was touched with the matter of human sin and imputed the guilt of Adam and all of humanity, he made complete end of that sin by dying for it and paying the infinite price for our sin. He bore the wrath of God, and afterward he was able to be escorted into the very presence of the King of Kings. Any other creature who essayed to do so would be destroyed, but not Jesus. And so thankfully there is one way for us to appear before the holy presence of God, and that is in Christ, in Him. God invites and urges sinners to come to Him that way. Now, we've seen the holiness of God, but we've now seen a little glimpse of the dismay of the sinner when he sees God's holiness. And Isaiah is now going to express that for us in chapter 6 and verse number 5. In this verse, I'll just read it again. It says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let me just, how can I explain this? When you get a vision of what God's holiness is all about, and maybe we're giving you that afresh today, I hope, when you see that He is perfectly pure, entirely distinct from His creation, He cannot be approached on sinful terms, then what you're reduced to realizing is, I am in big trouble. That's what Isaiah means when he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm finished." Why? Because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what almost many, many times, I would say everybody, many times in Scripture we see. Anybody who sees God thinks, I'm done. People can't live in that situation. It's so overwhelming. Daniel, one of the holiest men ever to live, fell down on his face as dead before. John the Apostle, the same thing, when he saw the risen Christ in Revelation. These guys, these were no lightweights. We're a bunch of lightweights compared to them, I would say. These guys fell down and they were dead. I mean, they had to have angelic help to stand up on their two feet. Woe is a term of disaster and judgment. Now let me say this. This kind of gets to the issue of hypocrisy. Isaiah pronounced a woe at least 21 times in the book that we're reading on nations and the people of Israel and so on. You understand, that was a prophetic ministry. Sometimes it was bad news as well as good news. It's not always good news. You're not going to come to church and every time get a bunch of good news. Sometimes you have to hear the bad news before you get to the good news. But he pronounced a woe 21 times, and that was just to using the word woe. But he said the same idea many times with different words. But note this. He first pronounced a woe upon himself. And may I say by way of application this, that no one is fit to pronounce a woe on another person until they have first pronounced the woe upon themselves. You see that? The sin in me has to be dealt with before the sin in you. And Isaiah is now becoming prepared to be an ideal minister and prophet for God because he realizes, woe is me, before he pronounces, woe is you, to the people of Israel. Of course, the only person that cannot be said, woe is me, is the triune God. But of course, even then, Jesus could say, in a sense, woe is me. He said it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Woe to him who took upon himself the sin of the world because the wrath of God abided upon him. So in this self-woe, it doesn't unpack it for us much here, but we understand that Isaiah recognizes he is a sinner. And he's come to the point of repentance. He knows he is doomed before the God he has just seen. He knows that his speech is unclean. Now this means more than that he says bad words or innuendo, that sort of thing. That's included. But what he says, when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, what he's really saying is my heart is unclean, and out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And so the mouth is the external representation of the internal, which has departed from the holiness of God. He's got an unclean heart, as our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 12 and 15 and Luke chapter 6. The vision of the great King of the universe recognized him, compelled him rather to recognize himself as a sinner. And so what we're doing here is we're doing a head-to-head comparison. Sinful man on the one hand, God's total purity on the other. And this comparison that Isaiah has done is something that's very rare. Most people don't want to do that comparison. So they do whatever they can to push God off, to ignore him, to say he doesn't exist, or whatever the case may be, because they don't want to see the resplendent glory of God. If they do, they'll have to recognize that they are also people of unclean lips, and that they dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips and unclean hearts and hands and feet and minds. But we have to come face to face with this reality that God is pure and we are not. And although we haven't seen God with our physical eyes, the believer has seen God in effect with his spiritual eyes. We sense our sinfulness and have cried out to God in repentance. This is a wonderful picture. You see God, you repent of your sin, and then notice what happens next. Verses 6 through 8. We have the holy God, we have the unclean Isaiah. Now we have the clean Isaiah. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. It's kind of strange. Just notice he took this with the tongs. This is an angel who takes a hot coal from the altar, the heavenly altar, and then he goes and touches it to the mouth, the lips of Isaiah. That must have burnt a little bit. But he took that, touched his lips, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and now what happens as a result? Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now, what's going on here is basically Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he recognizes he's a sinner, and he gets saved. Now, how did he get saved? He didn't do works to get saved. He stood there and God cleansed him. He did nothing except recognize that he is a sinner in need of God's gracious cleansing. Now, this fiery coal that came from the altar was hot because it was burning to a sacrifice, burning up a sacrifice, or had just completed the burning up of a sacrifice. And that pictures the sacrifice as a fitting picture of the cleansing of sin. Why? Because in the Old Testament, when you put a sacrificial animal on the altar, you had cut its throat, shed its blood, manipulated the blood according to the regulations that were in the law, put the animal on the altar, burned it up, and it was a pleasing aroma to God. It was a picture of how God was satisfied, temporarily at least, in the Old Testament, for the sin of the person because of the substitution of the animal's life for the sinner. And so this symbol, being on the altar, burning up, pleasing to God, taking one of those is actually symbolically taking the cleansing effect of that sacrifice, taking that and applying it to Isaiah. And so his unclean lips have become touched, have become clean and atoned. His sin is atoned by the sacrifice because the sacrifice was applied to him. You see that symbolically, the coal represents the sacrifice which is applied to his life. Today, the blood of Christ, the final sacrifice, is applied to the believer through the same kind of means here, repentant faith. The believer recognizes that he's a sinner, and God graciously grants him the cleansing of sin by applying the blood of Christ because we trust in him. We receive the blessing of that application of the blood of Christ, and when it's done, what happens to us is exactly what happened to Isaiah. Look at verse number 7, part B. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. I refer you back to our recent message on Psalm 32, which we did, I guess it was last weekend, wasn't it? Around the Lord's table. You can listen to the recording of that online. But we spent a lot of time talking about what is iniquity, what is transgression, what is sin, what's the relation between these terms. And then we spent a lot of time reflecting on the blessing of forgiveness. I mean, listen, you've got to know, if you've seen the glory of God, you've seen His moral purity, and you compare it to yourself, and you say, man, I have really botched it up. I'm not there, I mean, in the sense of moral purity at all. I need something to take care of the weight of this which is dragging down my soul. You feel the weight of the unforgiveness, don't you? You have to. And when you feel the weight of that, the only thing that you can think of is how to get rid of it. How to get rid of it. You cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinner. I dwell amongst sinners. I've seen God. I know His holiness. And my goose is cooked. God, help me. And God, this is the wonderful thing about the good news of the gospel. God is more than willing to answer that prayer, to come and cleanse you, to symbolically take the hot coal from the fiery altar and put it on your lips and cleanse not only your lips, but your heart and your whole being, your mind, and bring you into His family. Oh my, what a blessing. But now, after Isaiah, I should stop there. That just dwell on that thought for a minute. But then after that happens, think of what Isaiah experiences. The next thing he hears is, who am I going to send? Who is going to go for us? And Isaiah has been woefully undone, and now he's been gloriously saved and forgiven and given new life. And all he understands is, if God has done that for me, then I can do something for Him. And so when God calls, he says, I'll go. So he's called to serve. He's ready to serve. He was unfit for service, back up in verse 5. But now he's ready. He's fit. And he's not only ready, but he's willing. This reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus. What a conversion account. I mean, for me, my life was like ultra slow motion compared to Paul's. I was saved when I was 11 and then later baptized, and then I was, okay, I'm called into service and now I'm prepared for service. And Saul, it was like, bang! Lord, what must I do? I'll show you what you're going to do, but get moving. I mean, he was saved and ready to serve and called all in one grand moment on the road to Damascus. Similar here with Isaiah. He has this great experience that he records for us. He was now ready, having had the sin problem dealt with, and he was willing because he saw what God had done for him, and it was a relatively small thing for him to spend his life in service to God. Now, as we close, I want to share with you one amazing text of Scripture in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse number 37. What I want to do with this is to encourage and edify you believers. And if you're here and you don't know Christ yet, use this to call you to believe in Him. He is the only way of salvation. He preached that throughout His earthly ministry. In John chapter 12, after being rejected by the people of Israel, and he's about to face the crucifixion, the total rejection of the Jews and the Gentiles, and to pay for the price of our sin. In John chapter 12, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them," these were the witnesses, these were the testifiers, these were the things that proved he said who he was true. "Even though he had done all those signs, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" It's been revealed universally, in a sense, in essence, but who's believed? People hear it, but they don't believe it. And that's what Isaiah's ministry was about. This is quoting from chapter 53, and Isaiah felt this. Man, people just are not listening. It says in 39 there in John 12, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes.'" What passage is John the Apostle quoting from now? You have a cross-reference in your Bible there? You see it? He's quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, the two verses following what we just read. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So it's really a lament here that people are not believing what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah believed because he saw and he repented and he was saved. And then John makes this very interesting comment. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." What's the antecedent to the pronoun "his" and the pronoun "him"? Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And Christ's train filled the temple. And the seraphs cried out of him, "Holy, holy, holy." And the temple shook at their voices. And Isaiah said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I have seen the King. I have seen the Christ." This is what John is indicating here. This "his" is not some generic, "Oh, it just means God the Father." You go back in the grammar, it's "his," meaning Christ. He saw Christ's glory. And these people, guess what? The King who was high and lifted up came down from his throne and walked among the people. And he did all these miraculous signs to prove that he was who he said he was. And they still didn't believe. Hard hearts. Man, don't be like that. Presented with the evidence, the facts, the testimony, the eyewitnesses, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. You see and know the blood of Christ shed for your sins. Don't ignore it, please. And let this sink in. If you know Him, remember your Savior is holy, is sinless, is worthy of worship, and is worthy of our entire life of service to Him. He is high and lifted up. May we worship Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You through Jesus Christ our Lord for revealing this portion of Scripture to press upon our souls the entire otherness of God, separate from sin and separate from creation, and yet at the same time He came down to dwell with men. And then gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Oh, may we see ourselves in light of Him. Needy. And yet also recognizing that He has made the provision through His love that we might have our sins washed away. Thank You for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.